faculty to the Sisters of Notre Dame. For the final day of our conferences, we're going to reflect on the liturgy. In a way, it seems almost presumptuous to talk about the liturgy after all that has been written and said and discussed regarding the changes that are going on in the Catholic world as affecting the liturgical worship of the faithful. However, just because so much has been going on, and particularly because, as you know, on December the 4th, 1963, the Constitution on the Liturgy was published by the Vatican Council, for that very reason, it seems that we ought to first take stock of ourselves and see what has happened. Where are we going? And most importantly, what are the prospects for the future? The changes that have taken place in the liturgy and the Eucharistic life of the Church in externals are simply dramatic. Nothing like it in the history of Catholicism. For the first time in our history, the Mass is bilingual. That is Latin and, for us, English. And as you know, more English coming. The prefaces, I understand, have been approved, and the collects are coming. The altar facing the people in many churches, many religious communities, and depending on the architecture, I'm sure will eventually be universal. The laity and religious participating in the ceremonies being right in the sanctuary. The ritual has been in some places simplified, in other places amplified. Those of you that are familiar with the Byzantine, or in general the Greek Rite, will find that many of our changes and more coming in the ritual of our Latin Rite Mass are almost direct borrowings from the Byzantine literature and rite. Hymns and prayers by the faithful in the vernacular, where they were not too many years ago barely tolerated on some rare occasions, are now even prescribed. Then what I'm sure strikes all of us is the kaleidoscopic variety. I believe you don't get around a lot, sisters, but those of us who do, you never know what to expect. Before I left Aurora last month, I conferred briefly with our classic liturgist, who has been writing on the subject, instructing bishops and priests. And I said, now, what specifically should I do in different dioceses? He says, no matter what you do, you may be sure somebody is doing it somewhere. For the first time in the history of Catholicism, the homily has become a central place in the Eucharistic liturgy, long overdue, to be exact, 400 years. Moreover, as we know, the ecumenical movement is going to deeply affect our liturgy. It has already in becoming very biblical. Some saying it has become Protestant. No, it hasn't. The Bible was given to the Protestants by the Catholic Church. Moreover, involvement in the liturgy itself of certain things that were customary only, for example, among, say, the Episcopalians. Not a few sacred hymns used in Catholic worship now were composed by Protestants. Holy Communion under both kinds is permitted on certain occasions, for example, for sisters. You know about this, of course. And always more coming. In the light of all of these changes, a certain insecurity may have affected our liturgical life. And with all the inspiration that we get from, say, the Constitution or the Liturgy, with all the books that we are reading, we'd like to get some kind of anchorage, something which both underlies all the changes that have been made and should be the reason why they are being made. What are the principles on which the liturgical movement has been based, and which, unless we hold on to, all of these externalia may be distracting and sometimes distressing? The basic set of principles was enunciated by the Constitution on the Liturgy itself. I quote. It comes early in the Constitution. In order that the liturgy may be able to produce its full effects, it is necessary, note necessary, that the faithful come to it with proper dispositions, number one, that their minds should be attuned to their voices, is that nice? Number two, and that they should cooperate with divine grace, lest they receive it in vain, number three. Consequently, there are three basic principles that underlie all the changes already made and to be made, and which should perjure these principles. And if these are not properly understood and evaluated and put into practice, frankly, the liturgical movement will have been worse than useless. It could be harmful. Because change for the sake of change in the Catholic Church is unthinkable. First, then, the proper dispositions. The Council says the faithful should come to it, that is to the liturgy, with proper dispositions. This is the fundamental principle for fruitful participation in the liturgy, which, as we know, is mainly the Mass and the Church of Sacraments. It is something that is easily overlooked in our use of sacramental grace. When we talk about proper dispositions, we, of course, mean the condition of soul with which or in which a person attends Mass or receives the sacraments. It is not coincidental that this should be stressed after 400 years of having been duly impressed by the Council of Trent's solemn teaching on the Mass and the sacraments conferring grace ex opere operato, which literally means from the work worked, or more intelligibly, from the virtue of the rite itself. The mere fact that I pour water on a child's head, pronounce the words, intend to baptize, presto, grace is received. The only condition on this side, namely on the ex opere operato side, the only condition is that no obstacle is placed. In other words, I cannot positively refuse to receive the grace. Provided no obstacle is placed, grace is received, and provided the word is properly understood, it's correct. Automatically, the recipient may be unconscious, as in the case of extreme unction. Sins are removed. Just for a moment before we leave this, extreme unction, now of course being called the anointing of the sick, has the effect of removing mortal sin, guilt, and eternal punishment, with only those kind of minimal dispositions which are required for confession. Imperfect sorrow. Did you know that, sisters? Be sure you know that, and teach it to others. Though a person may have sinned 20 years earlier, and sometime between his having committed a mortal sin and now his being unconscious, and if he has a spark of faith, he would, in the meantime, have been afraid of God's punishments. That's enough. The anointing removes the guilt and the eternal penalty. Or a person need not yet have reached the age of reason. As a child in baptism, yet the effect takes place. My first baptism as a priest, I was a tertian in Cleveland, and I was asked to, I thought, perform just one baptism at St. Coleman's. When I showed up, and the pastor said, "While you're here, you might just as well baptize them all." How many are there? 9. Being the first time, I didn't know you could use a plural formula. So I proceeded to go through the whole thing individually for each child, about 20 to 25 minutes apiece. After about 2 hours, the pastor came over. I was about half through. And, as you know, those children, either crying or sleeping, there is no volitional contribution on their part. There can be no obstacle. They're not even thinking. Yet, baptism takes effect. The moment the words are pronounced and the water poured with the intention of the administrator of the sacrament, from a child estranged from God, an heir of heaven, died a moment after, would go straight to heaven. That's our faith. That's the ex opere operato. And one of the dramatic episodes in history that brings this out beautifully and even tragically is what used to take place, so history tells us, among some of the Spanish princes during the late Middle Ages, when they wanted to make sure that their offspring would become ecclesiastics, prelates, when they grew up. Didn't want to take a chance on the boy having a vocation, so what do? They ordained the little boy shortly after baptism. Then the Holy See understandably got worried. All kinds of little priests before the age of reason. Studied, investigated, all the best minds collaborated. What can we do about it? The decision was nothing. They are priests. Validly ordained. Talk about ex opere operato. Now that we know, perhaps we don't appreciate it as clearly as we might, but we know in general. The sacraments give grace by the mere fact that the rite is performed, provided no obstacle is placed. Now that had to be defined and even emphasized by the Council of Trent at a time when this whole thing was denied by the Reformation. But much has happened since the Council of Trent. And now, the Second Vatican Council is bidding us look upon the liturgy while admitting the ex opere operato, but now taking stock of something we have simply taken for granted that you hardly find even in certainly religion books. The ex opere operantis, the contribution of the recipient. That's this business of proper dispositions. Objectively, this is what we believe. In the Eucharist, as sacrifice, or in the sacramental system, God always gives the grace. It's always there. But, subjectively, I, as the one who attends Mass or receives the sacraments, can react in all kinds of ways. The worst thing I can do is to refuse the sacrament. It's assumed that's not present. But beyond the bare non-refusal of the sacraments, up to the highest degree of my dispositions is the whole gamut from A to Z in the amount of grace that God is going to give me. So that even two people who have reached the age of reason and are baptized, do you know that those two people don't receive the same amount of grace from their baptism? In other words, the better my dispositions, or better here, predispositions, the more of the divine energy which the sacrament is intended to confer gives me. As a general principle, then, see, this is quite new. This whole development is a whole new theology, sacramental theology, which we're just on the ground floor here. No two persons, having reached the age of reason, assuming that they can be differently predisposed, ever receive the same amount of grace from the same sacrament, because it's assumed one is better disposed than the other. Both, we assume, receive the sacrament validly and licitly. But what a difference. Just to compare. Our Blessed Mother, when she went to communion, and she did, it's good to remember that, and we, when we go. The main determining factor, then, in how much grace I'm going to receive, I'm going to receive some anyhow, because it's ex opere operato. I could be asleep. Provided I'm alive, I'm going to get grace. As that baby or those children that, after 2 hours, began to cry, and they were hungry, I was told. But I figured supernatural life is more important than the physical. So some grace is going to be received, but the amount of grace, the determining factor, is the disposition of the one who receives the sacrament. And consequently, the more detached from self-love I am, the more grace I get. The more attached to God's will I am, the more grace I receive. The more poor in spirit we are as religious, the more chaste in mind and body, the more obedient to the will of God, the more grace I get when I go to communion. And for most of us, all we've got to do is be around for 24 more hours and live even a normally responsive religious life. We get more grace from tomorrow's communion than from today's, because we've survived one more day. We are better disposed, we're in better shape to get more from tomorrow's than we were from today's. The implications of this principle are, of course, manifold. We know the whole life of a Christian, and for us, our whole religious asceticism, given this fact, becomes what it should mainly be. And this, we're talking about the foundation stone of the liturgical life. Everything about us, then, becomes a perennial and a constant, day after day, effort to come closer to God. Why? And here's the final clause, final in the sense of purposeful clause. In order to maximize the blessings that God has in store for us from our next reception of a sacrament, from our next attendance at the Holy Sacrifice. This changes a lot of things, because what it does, it puts the stress where it belongs. We don't create grace, God does. We don't, strictly speaking, merit grace. We predispose ourselves to receiving it. And the predisposition, the grace is to come to us mainly from the sacraments and the Mass. But depending on the kind of people that receive these sacraments or assist at Mass, those tremendous channels of grace will be more or less effective. We then are the ones who put our lips to the fountains of grace reserved for us in the sacred liturgy. Depending on our capacity to receive more or less, which means the condition in which we are when we receive, depending on our self-sacrifice, on our ascetical life, on our lives of mortification and all the rest, the free will, the use of the free will in overcoming self in order to better predispose myself for the sacraments, I get more. We see immediately that active participation in the liturgy is not somehow involving ourselves in a kind of a theatrical involvement in, well, new ways of doing things, more colorful, more appealing to the emotions. And all the things that we tend to call active participation really are less active than they are expressive of this fundamental active participation. Because my participation in the liturgy doesn't mean my being in church, kneeling in the pews. My participation essentially consists in my getting that from the liturgy which God wants to give me, which is what? Grace. I participate in the technical sense of I share, I benefit from, I get the blessings out of these sources of divine grace. All of that is conditioned on the kind of person I am every time I receive the sacraments or attend the Holy Sacrifice. Without this kind of participation, well, this is bread and butter. Of course it is. What else did you expect it to be? Without this, all other active participation is meaningless. Absolutely meaningless. It's dramatics. It's not the liturgy. We may call it a pre-participation that God requires of us as rational creatures. Since whatever else the liturgy is, although it has been accused of being something, it is not magic, nor the sacrament a kind of fetishism. You worship some kind of a totem, and independently of the person's dispositions, the god or goddess, or the spirit indwelling in the totem, gives you something which you want. That's magic. Dispositions on the part of the one receiving is going to be the new emphasis in the Church's asceticism in the centuries to come, mayhap for the next 400 years. In other words, sisters, we are going through a second reformation. The first was imposed on us by the tragedy of Protestantism. The second, for which we can thank God, we are imposing on ourselves, if we can so speak. We might compare the two by using two terms that are technical but intelligible. Asceticism on our side and sacramentalism on the side of God. The liturgy, if you wish, is God's part. The participation is our part. The one comes, asceticism, from our will. The liturgy, from God's will. On the one hand, we equip ourselves. We make ourselves capacious, open, equipped, apt, suited, fitted, you supply more synonyms. And in the degree to which we are better equipped, more apt, better cleaned up or out, as the Gospels say, the grace is oceanic. a single communion enough to make us not a saint, but a bevy of saints. Yet look at us. Communions for years, masses past counting. Why aren't we the saints? No, let's hope we already are. But in humility we must admit we were not the saints. We could be. The reason cannot be because the grace is not available. It's because we have not bethought ourselves and recognized sufficiently the indispensability of this predisposition, which is the whole gamut of the spiritual life, all the things that we bring to the sacraments, to make them not minimally effective, which they would be, though we were asleep and all but dead, but maximally effective, whose minimum or maximum is determined by how much we have brought to bear before we open our mouth and receive, for example, the sacred species. There are two sacraments mainly concerned here for us as religious, since we've all been baptized and happily confirmed. And they are the Eucharist and confession. It is well to look upon these two sacraments from the side of their being sacraments, or the objective source of blessing from God, in comparison with what we contribute from the two attitudes that we can and should have towards God. As you know, we can take the stance towards God, and an obvious one, of conceiving Him as our Creator, Lord and Master. So He is. He made us. Everything about us which is good is His. And as a consequence of His being Lord, we owe Him obedience, submission to His will. And confession and the Mass have quite uniquely to do with that side of God in His relation to us, because their quite unique purpose is to either remove sin or remove the still remaining effects of sin. That's confession and the Mass. Sin is the operative word in those two things. If a person never sinned, he couldn't ever receive, comforting thought, he could never receive validly the sacrament of confession. Our Blessed Mother could not receive valid absolution. How's that? Naturally, you've got to have some sin. We all qualify. And consequently, on my side, in terms of my contribution towards God conceived as my Master and Lord and Creator, or talking philosophically for a moment, as the efficient cause of my being, for that, what I must do to profit more from my confessions, more from the Masses that I attend, is more perfect and more submissive response to the will of God who made me. The more obedient I am to the things that He prescribed, the more responsive even to His least will in my regard, when I go to confession, the more I get. Sisters, our examinations of conscience have one fundamental purpose every day. It's not to rake up the past, not to look at ourselves. We've seen ourselves for so long. Not a very effective picture. It's to be better equipped for the confession that we receive weekly. May not feel better, the routine is there. Been doing it for too many years to get that out of our system. But so what? It doesn't matter how I feel when I go to confession. Faith tells me, if I have worked to submit my will to the God who made me, during the week when I go to confession, I get ipso facto, I get more grace from that remissive sacrament than I would had I not been as submissive to the divine will between confessions. That's straight theology. The other relationship towards God, He is not as the one who made me, from whom I came, on whom I depend, and therefore towards whom I must be absolutely submissive, but as the one towards whom I am going, the one who is my destiny, the goal of my existence, or speaking philosophically, the final cause of my being, because we both come from God and we are going to Him. And upon the first level, that which we are supposed to do because we are creatures and He is our Creator is to be obedient. In the second relationship, He being our goal and destiny, we are to want Him, which is just another word for loving Him, love them, and the practice of charity in all of its manifold manifestations, which, as we know, means mainly loving others. Because to love someone is to do good for, to that person. We can't help God. He's in no need. So what do? He surrounds us with needy people. That's the reason they're so needy. That's why they are so grating, so irritating. And we in our stupidity are bothered by their limitations. In God's name, that's why they were made that way. So that having these limitations, we would do something about them. And in so doing, we then do the one thing which is most necessary to predispose ourselves for receiving the great sacrament of the Eucharist, whose principal function is to increase and deepen in us the divine love, and through that love, our love for the fellow man. So therefore, the more perfectly I love God, which means the better I love my neighbor, let's never separate those two. The better equipped I am for my next Holy Communion. And if I don't practice charity between communions, I am not disposing myself to getting the grace that God has in store for me from my next reception of the Eucharist. Viewed in this way, and these are the two sacraments that we are most concerned with, realizing the predisposition, we're closing this up, realizing the predisposition means the human counterpart to the channels of grace. The channels are infinitely powerful to give us much more than we or a thousand worlds would need. The only limitation on how much grace we get from the sacraments of the Mass, the only limitation is we. This, the so-called dispositive causality, big polysyllabic words whose very bigness can distort their meaning. This is what we contribute to the ongoing life of our souls in the growth of sanctifying grace and in the preparation for heaven. The liturgy then, on this first level, which the Council urges us to practice, should teach us we actively participate first and foremost by working to better prepare ourselves for the next reception of the sacraments or assistance at the Holy Sacrifice. And of course, sisters, speaking to teachers, we have simply got to begin to stress this much more, and while correctly insisting that frequent communion is important, and it is, but frequency is pretty well in possession. What is far from being in possession is fervor, not merely frequency, but fervor of reception, which does not mean a burning emotional order when I receive. It may be there. It may be pretty cold when I go to communion. Provided I have worked at predisposing myself toward submission to God's will, toward exhibiting that love for my fellow man which God requires of me, I will, whether I feel it or not, profit immensely, and much more so than I ever have before, from the next time I receive the sacramental source of grace. The second level which the Council bids the faithful to look at, and here we spread ourselves, is the need, as the Council says, for minds attuned to their voices. Now you would think the Council would say, and a poet would surely have said it, with hearts attuned to their voices. It even sounds better. But that's not what the Council teaches. It wants the mind, meaning the mind enlightened by faith, to be commensurate in what it knows about the liturgy with all the things that we are doing outside, which, as you know, can be gymnastic articulations unless we know what's happening. Now, obviously, the Council is not here making the mistake that Socrates made of identifying virtue with knowledge. We know that just knowing a thing doesn't make a person good. Nevertheless, the Council teaches that essential to the liturgy is an understanding of what the liturgy is all about. And that does not mean mainly, no matter how big the books are, no matter how much you pay for them, where they preoccupy themselves, and it is good, I'm not demeaning what is valuable, but a preoccupation with such minutiae as the meaning, for example, of the cut of the chasuble, or the reason for certain gestures at Mass, why the fingers are washed at the lavabo, all meaningful, no doubt. But that's all peripheral to the inside, the hardcore dogma which underpins the liturgy. And this is normally not so palatable as certain flights of fancy that surround the externals of the liturgy. And allow me to say with humility, it is often the thing that does not most appeal to women. You'll understand why I say that. There are certain fundamentals of our faith which, being intellectual, have got to be handled intellectually. Of course they have. Tremendous implications in all our lives, emotionally, in our sentimentality, in all the romance we want to put into the practice of our faith. But basically it is an understanding of something which God has revealed and the Church is interpreting. What are some of these fundamental principles without which, I don't say there is no correct understanding of the liturgy, there is no liturgy. And when I say that these things are not properly grasped, I mean exactly what I mean, say, because I know for myself, sometimes after years, in the priesthood, having taught theology, certain things dawn on you. Where have I been all these years? Why didn't I see it? The first of these is the mystery of the real presence. This is basic. The reason, of course, is because in the liturgy, the Eucharist is central. And the Eucharist is Christ. And Christ is said to be really present. What does that adverb really mean? Or the substantive, what is that reality? To get this, I mean the way that God really wants us to get it, is to have come into the most precious treasure of our faith. To get some understanding, and of course we all have some, but to deepen it with God's help, we've got to begin by asking ourselves where God was before the world was made. So the answer is, He was where God was. And just to pause there for a second, too often I think we can think of God, even when we reason this thing through, when we say that He is a necessary being, pretty much that necessity of God which we conjure up, He is a kind of necessity to explain the world. For a lot of people, God is a great footnote to the world. You know, explaining the text. It is not only that God must be conceived as necessary because otherwise the world has no explanation. It is that God existed and had to exist though there had been no world. God could not have been. He could not be. The rest of the world could not have been. And that's obvious. Because time was when it wasn't. We didn't have to be because 9 months before we were born, we weren't. And what wasn't need not have been. That's easy. God then from all eternity had been, yet He was just in Himself in the fullness of His Trinity, absolutely happy, needing nothing outside of Himself. Then, in His infinite love, He made the world. When He created the world, He began to be inside of that world. Where? Wherever the world was. And however we interpret Genesis, whether we follow the sequence there, however much we symbolize or realize it, as soon as whatever began to be, God was there. He was in every nook and cranny of the universe from the first moment of its existence. And so He would have remained omnipresent in the world as God, except for a dramatic change that took place. At a moment which St. Paul describes as the fullness of time, He became present. He, God, became present in the world not only as God, but as man. That is the first step in the liturgy. Not to know that is to know literally nothing. Nothing about the liturgy. Because once God became man, conceived in the womb of His mother, that child taking on flesh from His creature, once he was born, that human being, stirring in his mother's womb, was God. And the first tottering steps that he took, to be sure they were tottering steps, the first time he began to speak, and we may be sure that he waited, as children do normally, till he began to talk. He didn't the first thing that he appeared to Bethlehem say, "Hello, Mother." He was, as we call him, an infans. Fons in Latin means speaking. Infans, the non-speaking one. Yet, those first lisping words, the first tottering steps, were the lisping words and the tottering steps of God. That's our faith. That human being, every one of his human actions, performed the actions of God. Now that could have been all that God might have done. In other words, having become man, then having lived, allowing himself to die, then being buried, and even rising from the dead, and even ascending into heaven, he might have left us, except for a few short passages in the Synoptics, the rest of the Gospels would have been intact. Except that he devised a way of making sure that that humanity remained and remained on earth. That's the raison d'etre of the Eucharist. It is the fact that once having become man, becoming incarnate, the Eucharist is the continuation of that incarnate presence, the human presence of God as man, so that when he transmuted the elements of bread and wine at the Last Supper, Christ invented the way of making sure that he would remain on earth, though ostensibly he went to heaven. That adverb was used by Pius XII just before he became Roman Pontiff at the International Eucharistic Congress in Hungary. That adverb bothered me when I first saw it. That Christ went to heaven and ostensibly left us. Ostensibly left us. He really didn't. Jesus Christ, once he came down on earth into the womb of his mother, is going to stay with us until the end of time as man. That's the reality. Any qualification between the fullness of that human nature, and that means fullness, and not merely the substance. The very fact that we use a term like transubstantiation may be misleading. It's accurate, of course, must be. Trent used it. But it's not enough. It's not merely that the substance was transformed, I mean of bread and wine, into the substance of Christ's humanity. But all that makes Christ Christ, all the quantity and quality of his human body, he is present in all of its complete, physical, literal fullness in the Eucharist. And to make sure the thing wouldn't be missed, the Council of Trent called it the totus Christus, the whole Christ. He is there entirely. That's why, incidentally, we have the devotion to the Sacred Heart. And why the devotion to the Sacred Heart is so identified with the Eucharist. Because he has a physical heart of flesh in the Eucharist, palpitating, so faith tells us, with love for the human race. Once we say that, once we realize that the reality is simply God, man, and the man part is important, he then has a human will. And therefore, when Mass is celebrated, it is possible only because there's a human being on the altars. Because God couldn't sacrifice God. That's why he became man, to make it possible for him to sacrifice. It must be a creature who sacrifices something created to God. The human will of Christ sacrificed his human nature, that is, his life in death, to his heavenly Father. It's because that is reenacted in every Mass that the Mass is even possible. And the essence of every sacrifice, as we've said so often in the past 2 weeks, is the willful, the free surrender. The will does it. The sacrifice did not consist in Christ being nailed to the cross. He didn't do the nailing. The executioners did that. He did the willing. He did the sacrificing. Inside, invisible, a human will. I'd like to explain this by the analogy, which you may have heard, but for me it's clarifying. Between, say, a person as now in, for example, present-day Hungary, since the communists have taken over. Suppose a lay person, priest or religious, were taken by the communists and told, threatened in fact, Either you deny your faith as a Christian, or you will be killed, become a communist, or die. And the person says, nothing doing. I will die. So he is sentenced to death. But for some reason or another, he is reprieved. No death. And released. Suppose that happens 10 times. Each time, profession of faith, sacrifice inside of my life to God, the attestation of my faith, condemnation, reprieve, until finally the 11th time, execution. How many times does that person sacrifice his life to God? Obviously, 11 times. Christ just reversed the process. He began by actually dying, but because, and here's that important because there was a human will produced in virtue of the Eucharist, of the transubstantiation. Because there's a human being there, we believe that each time Mass is celebrated, a human being, namely, Jesus Christ as man, reoffers, re-sacrifices, humanly speaking, what we know he must be sincere about because he really died. It's the only reason we can use the word plural, sacrifices. But notice how the real present is the only meaning that underlies all of this, because without a human being, having been placed upon earth, having been reproduced in human language through the words pronounced by the priest, there could be no sacrifice, because a sacrifice can only be made by a human being offering something created. At this point then, and we will leave it at this conference here, the first of this effort towards commensurate knowledge, knowledge which is commensurate with what we are doing, with the offering of Mass, the first thing we need to know deeply, read about, study, penetrate, pray for depth, is to comprehend that reality in the real presence. Believe me, to grasp that, as I'm confident those in my audience who have, I don't say grasped it as well as I'm sure better than I, can appreciate. To see that is to see the heart of our Catholic faith, because then we believe that Jesus Christ is first of all continually on our altars. He is simply there, that's all. And that in the Mass, because it's a human being who is offering himself, it must be a sacrifice, no less pleasing than that of Calvary, because in its essence, it is identical. In both cases, Christ offered himself to the human will which he had on the cross, which he has in the Eucharist, offering, and we'll see, himself, but also more. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. The Almighty, full of grace.